Good morning, everyone. We've had a few technical difficulties in creating the live stream this morning. So instead, what we have done is just to return to how we have been posting our streams for the last few weeks through pre-recorded message. I trust that this message would be completed successfully. If you're watching it, then it is done right. For now, let's turn to Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. Have you ever done something out of habit, so much so that the reason you began doing it in the first place has long escaped your memory? The habit is so deeply ingrained in your routine that it doesn't bother you at all anymore. Is just utterly useless or even costly, even though you don't notice it. In fact, it may cause you momentary discomfort to put an end to it. First of all, because you may have acquired an expertise of the routine, so you rather continue doing it the way you know how to do it, but also because a change might create an anxiety due to the uncertainty of the new situation. This could be the case for the parent whose children moved out of the home and find themselves in a house too big for two people. But it could also be that case of the declining church of two or three campuses that could meet in a single building but maintains the campuses out of habit or maybe out of fear. The principle even applies to the criminal that has kept a visceral fear of the police, even though he has long since moved on from the life of crime. Habits are not always rational. They may have had a reason at one point in time, but they became obsolete in the wake of the new season. And so it requires a trigger in the form of a trauma to consider either the rationale for the habit or the rationale that requires a change. So this is the predicament the scribes and Pharisees find themselves in when Christ appears. There was an immediate disconnect between their religion and Christ's teachings. He came preaching a message that troubled the peace of their spiritual routine. John communicates this disconnect in the fifth chapter of the gospel. He writes in verse 29, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." See, their original purpose when the order was founded may certainly have been to pursue God and serve him forever. But somewhere along the way, they lost track of that purpose and got lost in a lifeless religious routine. They ended up placing their reliance on traditions rather than God, the God they were meant to serve. Christ explains that they have grown respecters of persons. In verse 41, he says, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If somebody else comes in his own name, you will receive him." And so the consequence is inevitable. Christ asks, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" And so the devastating result of the situation is that if their traditions were to be measured by their initial goal, they would find themselves wanting. Verse 45 continues, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, the very one in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, if you believed him, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" If the Moses they constantly boast in was to come, rather than approve them, he will condemn them for straying away from his teachings, for not loving the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. Can you identify such spiritual habits in your life, such that have led you away from their intended purpose? Maybe reading your Bible regularly and yet growing far from God, or living the Christian life and losing track of the Christian Redeemer, or devoting so much time, so much of your time affirming the Son that you end up ignoring or neglecting or rejecting the Spirit, or maybe defending the grace of God to the point of gutting out the commands of God from it, or even the opposite, defending the imperatives of Scripture so much that you empty them of the grace of God. See, this is precisely what is going on in Matthew's home, where Christ and the disciples are sharing a meal with the tax collectors and sinners. In the previous scene, it is the Pharisees that are aggravated with the company of Christ. They reproach to him that it is inconsistent with his status as a religious leader, a rabbi, a teacher of the word, to sit with this kind of people. It is clear. It is clear from the epistle so far that Christ has declared the scribes and Pharisees disconnected from his gospel message, that their lives are disconnected from the gospel message. They are often referred to as hypocrites and even said to be unfit for heaven, as in Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That means the scribes and Pharisees will not enter the kingdom of heaven. For you to enter it, you have to have a righteousness above theirs. So before we immerse ourselves in the text, join me in prayer. Dear Father, we praise you for your amazing love poured out for us at the cross of Calvary. Give us to taste more of it through the words of Christ in today's exhortation. Let us taste and see how good you are, and transform us in the renewing of our minds so that we may walk in a way that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us now turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17, and glean from it what I would call the principles of a life consistent with the person of Jesus Christ. The principles of a life consistent with the person of Jesus Christ, where I get that title, Holding the New Wine, Christ being the wine and our lives being the wineskins. So please follow with me the reading of the text. Matthew 9:14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." From the onset, you notice in the beginning of the text that it is neither the scribes nor the Pharisees who come to inquire from Jesus. It is the disciples of John the Baptist. That may explain the mood of Christ's answer. That is less harsh than when he addressed the religious leaders. They come forward right after the answer to the Pharisees given in the previous scene. And they are also concerned because the meal is an obvious non-observance of the fast. Now, the text does not mention a requirement for fasting on that day, but the scene pictures two groups of people here. Those who are eating, Christ, his disciples, the tax collectors, and the other sinners. And those who are not eating, the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples. This is probably not a required fast. Otherwise, Christ would not have taken the liberty to skip it. Nor would he have taught the disciples and the rest of the people to neglect it. In Matthew 5:17, it says, "Do not think that I have come, that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." Christ's perfect life would not neglect the smallest letter or stroke from the law, even to show compassion. On the contrary, compassion and righteousness go hand in hand. His righteousness is not only an attribute, but also the means to impute righteousness to sinners. We also observe the Pharisees' religious zeal from Christ's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. And this is found in Luke 18:9-14. In this parable, we learn of the discipline of the Pharisee to fast twice a week. Now, this would have been commendable, except for the pride that accompanies such an accomplishment. Here, the Pharisee congratulates himself for being so diligent, a mindset that nullifies the action. It is most likely that this is the fast the disciples of John are referring to in our text. So to help them understand what is going on, Christ provides them three illustrations from which we will discover these three principles of a life consistent with the person of Jesus Christ. Principle one, the person of Christ is the fulfillment of every word of God. The person of Christ is the fulfillment of every word of God. To help John's disciples grasp their perception that there is a contradiction from their spiritual practices with Christ's ways, Christ's behavior, Christ puts the discipline of fasting in context. See, fasting is a pursuit of God's presence or favor. It is a pursuit of God's presence or favor. Or it's an expression of unhindered worship of God. The need for fasting reflects the circumstances of our lives and of theirs. The presence of sin makes any spiritual engagement a monumental challenge. God is with us, but temptation and sin are not yet eradicated. Therefore, at times, we will seek to isolate ourselves from the physical and mental encumbrances of this earthly life to have a heightened sense of awareness of God. And fasting helps us precisely doing that. So this quest of the presence of God, however, is nullified if God is physically among us. That is the contradiction. The contradiction is not that they don't fast when they should, but rather that they would fast when they need not. They already have what fasting provides. He is not rejecting fasting, rather he is highlighting its purpose so as to say, you are thinking of fasting so much you lost track of why you fast. Now you are fasting to keep tabs. If you are seeking God in your fast, what you are seeing would not be an issue at all. He used two illustrations, or this illustration rather, to show two attitudes, an attitude of celebration and an attitude of contrition. And in Matthew 9:15, in verse 15, Jesus reasons with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? A sad face at a wedding party sticks out like a sore thumb. It's inconsistent with what is going on around. See, this is not the only reason Christ uses this picture. Here, the Lord brilliantly uses a teaching of John the Baptist to his disciples, a teaching that they will be familiar with. And you will find that in John chapter 3, verse 25. John had taught them previously that, and this is in the context of them discussing as to the purification about the Jews. So John says to them, well, they will come to John first, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are going to him. We are following you, but there is somebody else. And I know you told us about him, but now everybody's going there. So what's going on? What should we do? And they are not doing the same things we are doing. And this is John's answer. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Whatever I'm doing comes from heaven. Whatever you guys are doing comes from heaven. I can already see in your heart some sort of maybe pride kicking in, as though we have the best teaching or we have the best ways. It says, no, whatever you have comes from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ. But I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the kingdom, is the bridegroom rather. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So he's already telling them, listen, I'm not the guy. Christ is the guy. And when you hear his voice, it will be cause for rejoicing. Therefore, now that I'm hearing what you are telling me about his ministry and people following him, John the Baptist finishes by saying, so this joy of mine has been made full. I have reached the end of my purpose and of what I can teach you. Everything I taught you leads to him. And so verse 30 there, he says, he must increase. He will continue to be exalted, but I must decrease. You have to refer less and less to me and more to him. This is a way for John the Baptist to say, the day you see him, just go to him. Say, I wouldn't be surprised if this was Christ calling the disciples of John to follow him. He simply reminded them what their teacher was saying, and now he's saying, I am the bridegroom. So leave the teachings that you had behind. I will bring you a completeness of that teaching. Follow me now. The second part of the statement provides a perspective that approves fasting as a necessary discipline. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast. The day will come when Christ is not physically with us and we will need to practice the discipline again until the bridegroom returns and all who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb will rejoice again without need of fasting. We will be the new Jerusalem made ready as the bride adorned for her husband. For now, we are living in the days when the bridegroom has been taken away from us. In these days, Christ says of his disciples that they will fast. It's not that they may, it won't be an option. They will fast. Do not worry about fasting. It will happen again. But the context in which they are simply makes it unnecessary because the reason they fast is me. So he did not come to abolish fasting, but to present himself as the purpose of fasting, the fulfillment of it. This principle applies to every word of God. As we have read earlier in Christ's words through John's gospel, in chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. All of scripture, indeed, testify of Christ. They are the way to eternal life because they minister Christ to every disciple. You cannot have Christ without the scripture, or you cannot simply pick and choose which part you like and which you don't. That's why they conclude with a stern warning in Revelations 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears these words of prophecy in this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Even the Great Commission also commands to teach Christ's disciples to observe all that he has commanded us. Principle two, the person of Christ is incompatible with any other object of devotion. The person of Christ is incompatible with any other object of devotion. The second illustration in verse 16 reads, "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results." This is God's statement that the merge of the worship of God with the worship of anything else is a perilous enterprise. So the following verses here are unapologetic about this principle. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You simply cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot put those two in the same heart. One will push the other out. As a matter of fact, you will make one push the other out, because really health, wealth, anything else cannot push God, but you can pick. You will be picking one. Your heart cannot comprehend the two together. 1 John 2:15. He says, I do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's not saying if you grow in loving the world, then you might lose the love of the Father. No, he says, if there is the love of the world in you, this is evidence. This is evidence. The love of the Father is not there. They cannot be in the same heart. The love of God and the love of the world. James 4:4, he says friendship with the world is hostility to God. If you want to define hostility toward God, well, it is friendship to the world. One equals the other. It doesn't lead to the other. It equals the other. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself. It's not a consequence. The very act of being a friend of the world is an act of enmity to God. And these verses echo the countless Old Testament verses that are emphatic about the jealousy of God. The Pharisees have been the object of this warning on multiple occasions, particularly in the way they upheld their traditions under the pretense of serving God. On one occasion, in Matthew 15, verse 2, as they are questioning Christ again, because the disciples somehow break the traditions of the elders. They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, these are, like they call them, the traditions of the elders. This is not the word of God. He says, we have established these traditions for the sake of the people, yet your disciples are not observing them. Can you explain to us why? And this is the answer of Christ. That shows the love. They try to do things for God and for the world, and somehow it will not work. Verse 3. Rather, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? God, the God who said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death, is clear about his command. But this is what you say to that command. You tell people, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that could help you, I have given to God. You're telling that person that he doesn't have to honor his father or his mother. And by doing this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So the Pharisees have given an excuse from honoring parents if one decides to give to the temple rather than helping his parents, which, by the way, inspires commendation from religious authorities, whether they have done this directly or indirectly. Or by implication, it leads to the same result. It serves the worshiper rather than God. It exalts the worshiper rather than God. And so the conclusion is quite harsh. He says, you hypocrite, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. It nullifies your worship, putting God and self-interest within the same heart cancels out your worship. Matthew 11 asks in verse 16, but what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and they say, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What is it that you want? There's always a reason for you to complain about something. So there is a sort of childishness to the Pharisees' approach to anything that doesn't subject itself to their way of life. So, question for you is, does it reflect your life? Either scripture makes you feel good, or You simply leave it or disregard it? How often do you remodel the Christ from the scriptures to nicely fit your life? When that happens, Matthew 9:16, the illustration concludes this. A worse tear results. A worse tear results. It results in a loss, not a benefit, not a profit. Principle 3, the person of Christ is most enjoyed when the entire revelation is taken into account. The person of Christ is most enjoyed when the entire revelation is taken into account. Notice that Christ does not reject Old Testament scripture or practices, but he refers to them as old, obsolete, Hebrews 11:13, imperfect, Hebrews 7:11-12, weak, Hebrews 7:18, or in need of a reformation, Hebrews 9:10. So in our passage, he speaks to them as being old. So we look at verse 17. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But where do they put the new wine? In fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. The disciples of John and the Pharisees needed to be updated. They needed to be reformed. They needed the part of the revelation of God that brings everything together. In Ephesians 1:9, it speaks of making known to us the mystery of Christ. And what is that mystery? It is the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. Everything will find its purpose, its accomplishment, its reason of being, its raison d'être in the person of Christ. The new wine of the gospel of Jesus can only be contained in lives that are updated, perfected, renewed, reformed with the entirety of God's revelation. You see that these disciples and the Pharisees had part of the revelation and practices, such as fasting, but they missed the purpose of such practicing, of such practices, to enjoy Christ to the fullest. Again, here we remind ourselves of the Great Commission that prompts us to teach the disciples to observe everything commanded by Christ. And that happens, and as that happens, Christ says, I am with you always to the end of the age. A passage that displays this principle more generously and a favorite of mine is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing that the divine power of God granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, everything that we have, the divine power of God has given to us so that we can have life and godliness. And this is through the knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and excellence, by the glory and excellence of God, the glory of and excellence of Christ. And by this glory, by this excellence, he's granted to us all of the promises, so that in him we have become partakers of the divine nature. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, because of this, he says, because of this, listen to this. I know many Christians don't like these texts, but I tell you, the text comes with consequences. Unless you are more powerful than Christ, you want to heed these words. He says, for this reason also, let's apply all diligence in your faith to supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness loving kindness, and in your loving kindness love. I would love to preach again through these verses, but let me just go through the reason he's calling us to do these things. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge, in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you do not have them, the one who lacks these qualities, it says, will be blind and short-sighted, having forgotten why Jesus died for him. Only through this are we going to make our entrance into heaven with abundance. Now, note in this passage that it speaks of the excellence of God in us, not the contrast between faith and personal efforts or partial consideration of the Word of God versus full embrace. So the result here is a useful, a fruitful life. As a believer, you're going to be more fruitful, more useful when you diligently seek these qualities. But Matthew 9:17 pronounces a more disastrous consequence of trying Jesus in a life that is not transformed, not reformed, not renewed. He says, people do not put new wine into old wineskins. The reason is because the wineskins will burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. Such a life that is not transformed, not renewed, loses Christ. Christ is not a tagline. He's not a footnote or a mantra. He's not an amulet like a lucky charm, a menu, or a trophy. Christ is the aim of our devotion to God. Believe in Him. Know Him. Discover Him through the pages of Scripture, through everything that is written in the book. Don't remove anything out of it, no matter what other people will tell you, because those people are not the one validating the Scripture. Christ does. Those people are not the ones before whom you will stand. Christ is. When we do remove from Scripture, add to Scripture, we do live a life that resembles that of the Pharisees. They have taken Scripture and they have molded something, not only in their liking, but in a way that serves them. If you are in Christ, I pray and trust that His Spirit in you will move you to a complete embrace of Him. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your word of truth. We thank You for Your word of wisdom. We recognize, Lord, that the performance of our flesh has no possibility to reach out to the perfection, to the holiness of the standard that You have set in Christ Jesus, so that we can make our way into heaven. We cannot bring anything, we cannot do anything, Lord, in human strength, human wisdom, to somehow bring our lives to a place that pleases You, a place that is consistent with the person of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You would help us never even try to bridge that gap from an earthly perspective. Give us, Lord, a hunger for Christ that causes us to see him through every page of Scripture. Delight in him, delight in you as we look through Scriptures. Help us not change it to fit the mold of our lives, but rather transform us. Change us. Even if it's painful, change us so that we can find Christ even more appealing. We can enjoy Christ even more. This is the great privilege of the gospel. So we pray in the precious name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, thank you.